once again, will you please stand in honor of God's word?
We're going to read 1 John 5:13. 1 John 5:13. This is projected on the screen. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is God's word. You may be seated. Children's church can be dismissed if we have enough kids to do that. Before we start, I have to give you all a warning. Some of you will hear me say things that will cause you to say amen. You may say, ouch, that hurt. Or you may say, who does he think he is? But you must ask yourself, is what I'm saying true? You need to look past me and examine yourselves. Look at God's word and see if what I'm saying is true. And if it is true, you must examine yourself and take action. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today to worship you, to praise you and exalt you. We pray that you are glorified with our reading, studying, and preaching of your holy word. Please give us an attentive mind, a clear hearing, and a humble heart. Lord, I pray those who are here today are convicted by your word. They are humbled by your word. And they find comfort and peace in your word. Lord, I pray that my brothers and sisters in Christ will have a better understanding of you and a greater love for you. And they find comfort and peace in your word. Lord, I pray that if anyone here is not born again, that you will call them. You will call them to you. Call them to repentance and trust. And Lord, I pray for my handling of your word, that I will be faithful to your word, that I will proclaim your word with boldness, tempered with love. I pray this in the sweet holy name of Jesus. Amen. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So this morning, we're going to take some tests. We're going to examine ourselves based on God's word. And you're going to grade yourself. No one else is going to grade you. It's between you and God. No one else can judge you better than yourself against God's word. These tests are going to help us determine four things. One, if you are saved. And two, if you are saved, you have assurance of your salvation. And three, find out where you're at in your sanctification, your walk with the Lord, your growing in holiness. And the fourth thing that this test may reveal, and I'm sad to say, it may reveal that you are not saved at all. Statistically speaking, there are many unsaved people and or false converts in today's church. There may be some here today that are not saved. That may include members of our church or regular attenders. I can tell you I speak from experience. Let me give you some stats from recent polls. 65 to 75% of Americans claim to believe in the God of the Bible. That seems pretty good based on today's society, right? However, half of all Americans have never read the Bible. How can you believe a God in the Bible and never read the Bible? Out of those who claim to be Christian, 54% they attend church only a few times a year or not at all. 55% of regular churchgoers say they have never had a religious experience that changed their life. And by their own confession, although they sit in these pews every week, they are not born again. One reason the Scripture has us test ourselves is because our hearts are deceitful. We can be deceived, and we can even deceive ourselves. If you remember during the Passover meal, the night Jesus was betrayed, the Apostle Judas was among Jesus' closest followers. The other disciples had no idea, and they didn't doubt the loyalty of Judas to Jesus. Yet Jesus tells the disciples that one of them will betray him. The disciples didn't point to Judas and say, "Aha, I knew it was you." No, not. In fact, they all asked, "Who is it? Is it I?" If one of Jesus' closest disciples, who just earlier had his feet washed by Jesus and sat at his table, can betray and deny Jesus, it should be no surprise that there are false converts in the churches today. Let me read you one of the most sobering and frightening things I think Jesus ever said. If you would like, you can go to Matthew 7:21. Matthew 7, starting at 21. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Can you imagine standing there the day of judgment and hearing that? Especially if all your life you thought you were going to be in the kingdom. That would be horrifying. Also, let me point out in these verses when Jesus says, "Lord, Lord," that indicates a closeness, an intimate relationship. Those who were told, "I never knew you," they thought that they had a close relationship with Jesus. But Jesus said, "I never knew you." Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." In other words, part of the Holy Spirit's ministry is to give assurance of salvation to believers. Since the Holy Spirit is divine, the divine author of Scripture, and since He wrote at least one New Testament book for the sole purpose of helping believers discern the reality of their faith, the test of genuine faith found in the book of 1 John must be taken. John gives us the reason for the test, and we read this in our opening before the start of the sermon, and that is chapter 5, verse 13. And he tells us why, so that we know. After the four previous chapters of the test, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, as we take these tests this morning, you need to look for any evidence in your life that shows that you abide in Christ. Look for a general pattern, not perfection. Not perfection. No one here is going to get an A+ or 100%. If you do, you're fooling yourself. In fact, John says you're lying to yourself. In fact, if you don't get 100%. It shows that you're not perfect. You can't be perfect until that day you're glorified, the day Jesus calls you home or returns. And on that day, you will be made perfect in Christ-like. Let me caution you. Don't take this test every day. Don't take this test every week. Take it occasionally. You'll know when. But it can really get you down if you take it every day, because you're going to see your failings. You're going to see your shortcomings. And you may lose sight of the personal work of Jesus Christ. Okay, the first test. Conscience. Your conscience towards sin. Is your conscience sensitive to sin? If we go to 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 9. First 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. You can turn that projector off. We're going to spend more time on this test than other tests because John uses doctrines and themes in the first three verses that he's going to use over and over again. So if we understand this, it'll help us with the later test. The main doctrine used in this epistle by John is the doctrine of regeneration. Before we test ourselves, we must know the doctrine of regeneration. That's the theological term, but don't let it scare you, because you already know what it is. Regeneration is another word for rebirth or born again. Let me read you a simple overview of the doctrine of regeneration. Simply put, regeneration is God making a person spiritually alive, a new creation, as a result of faith in Jesus Christ. The reason regeneration is necessary is that prior to salvation, we are not God's children. Rather, we are children of wrath. Before salvation, we are degenerate. After salvation, we are regenerated. The result of regeneration is peace with God, new life, and eternal sonship. This generation is eternal and begins with the process of sanctification, wherein we become the people of God that God intended for us to be. Okay, let's go to verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and to proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. God is light. This light, intellectually speaking, refers to the biblical truth, while darkness refers to error or falsehood. Morally speaking, light refers to holiness or purity, while darkness refers to sin or wrongdoing. So John is saying that if we claim to be a Christian and claim to know Jesus, John is saying that if you claim to be a Christian and claim to know Jesus and you are walking in darkness or living in sin, you are lying to yourself. Because sin and holiness are incompatible. Light and dark are incompatible. Light and dark cannot be at the same place at the same time. John makes it clear, it's cut and dry. We sin. We continue to sin. We're sinners. We're sinners by nature. Does that mean we're not saved? If you're reading this and you stop right there, you'd be pretty concerned. But now let's go to verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. John tells us right there in these very verses that we will sin, but we will be forgiven of our sins. John's flock must have been relieved when they heard this, especially after the false teachers at that time had tried to mislead them about sin and man's sinful nature. But let's hold on first before we start celebrating, because there's two conditions that John gives us. Walk and confess. And John talks about walk. He's talking about an act or to live. He's saying that a true Christian is known by their deeds, not perfectly, but habitually, by habit, a pattern, generally doing so. And walk is a present tense verb. It is something we are to do and keep doing. You may have heard me say this. I think I stole this from someone else. Christianity is a verb. Walking in the light at all times, not just in certain places, times, or situations. I think it's safe to say that when we gather here, that what we see each other walking in the light. We see it in ourselves. But can we say the same when we're at home, at work, with our families, and with our non-Christian friends? Do you have two different people? One at church, and one other places. In verse 9, continual confession of sin is an indication of a genuine believer who has genuine salvation. When John wrote this letter, there were false teachers who would not admit their sin. Last thing you heard me say. Good morning. Like I said, walk is a present tense verb. It's something we do and we keep doing. We walk in the light at all times. And in verse 9, continued confession of sin is an indication of genuine salvation. When John wrote this letter, there were false teachers who would not admit their sin. They would not admit that they are sinners, or were sinners. And John is warning his readers not to be deceived by these false teachers. They must understand sin and their sinful nature, and how it impedes our relationship with God. And the term confessed, it literally means to say the same thing. To say the same thing that God says about your sin. And to acknowledge his perspective of sin. Confession of sin characterizes a genuine Christian, and God continually cleanses those who are confessing. Confession is not saying, I'm sorry. It's not saying, Lord, if I've done any sins. It's saying, Lord, I committed the sin. I murdered in my heart. I sinned against one of your image bearers. That's confession. Telling God what he already knows, saying what he is saying. However, rather than focus on confession for every single sin as necessary, John has in mind here that there is a subtle recognition and acknowledgement that one is a sinner in need of constant cleansing and forgiveness, and that God will forgive our sins. In other words, we could spend the whole day confessing, but we don't need to. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. God forgave us. He forgives us. He will forgive all of our sins. Colossians 2:13 and 14. And you know you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with Him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us and its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Let me tell you a story I heard. You may know or heard of Martin Luther, the famed 16th century reformer. Early in his life, he was a monk and he lived in a monastery. This is before he called out the Roman Catholic Church to repentance. You see, back then, monks were required, among all the other works they had, to go to confession and confess their sins. Most of the monks made a small confession of a small sin, and they were in and out there in a couple minutes. However, Luther took confession very seriously. He considered it to be closely tied to his salvation. And Luther would spend hours confessing. It said that he would spend up to 6 hours confessing. And sometimes when he got done confessing, he would get back in line and go confess again. Needless to say, the monks got a little tired of him coming to their confessional, and they definitely grew weary of these long confessions. And basically they told him, and I'm just paraphrasing this, unless you kill someone, Luther, don't come back. The monks had it right in a way that they didn't know it. They didn't know the true Jesus and forgiveness of sins. But Luther had it wrong too. So as we examine ourselves today about our attitude towards sin, consider how Arthur Pink describes what our attitude towards sin should be. It is not the absence of sin, but the grieving over it, what distinguishes the child of God from empty professors. So I ask you, what's your attitude towards your sin? How do you react when you're confronted with your sin? I used to say, who do you think you are? Do you hate your sin? Do you grieve over your sin? Do you confess your sin? Do you confess it the extreme Martin Luther does? Or the other extreme, you rarely or seriously confess your sins? Do you battle with your sins? And when you sin, what do you do? Better yet, what should we do? We should get on our knees and confess to God, begging for forgiveness and grace. And then we need to get up, put your eyes on the cross, put your hands on the plow, and don't look back. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Jesus. That's how we deal with sin. Our second test is obedience. If we go to chapter 2, starting at verse 3. First John, chapter 2, starting at verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. You see, obedience and love are two different sides to the same coin. One side obedience, the other side love. They go together. They can't be separated. You cannot be in Christ and not have both. And our obedience is out of love, not compulsion. That's where obedience comes from. We abide in Him. We walk in His light. We follow His commands, not out of guilt or coercion, not out of a sense of duty or by some religious formula, because of our new heart that loves Him, a heart that truly desires to please Him and glorify Him. That's why we're obedient. And the word keep conveys the idea of constant obedience. Like I mentioned earlier, it's not a perfect obedience. It's a pattern. It's habitual. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We know we're not capable of perfect obedience. Know that John is not saying that when it comes to obedience, we must be perfect. We are imperfect, but we should have a continued growth in our obedience to God and His commandments. So what are the commandments that we're to keep that John's talking about? Well, a few months ago, I did a little research and found all the commandments in the New Testament. Someone had made a list, and I found it. There are 1,050 commandments in the New Testament. The list of commandments in the New Testament consists of things that we must do, we must not do, we should put on, we should put off, we should think, we should heed, etc., etc., etc. And we can't use that list as a checklist. We'll never keep the list. And if we try to keep that list every day, it would be impossible. And it would be legalistic. Never attainable. And trying to use those list of commandments as a checklist, it would be exhausting. And also, most importantly, you would lose sight of God's grace. You would fall into the trap of looking into yourself, into your works, and not the work of Jesus Christ. However, we are to read God's Word, know His commandments, let His Word fill our mind and heart with them. But remember, all the commandments fall under two main categories, and these we can commit to memory. Matthew 22, 34, if you'd like to follow along with me. Matthew 22, starting in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. So if you want to take that list of over 1,000, you can put it right here. Obedience is the external and visible proof of our salvation. Do you see that proof in yourself? Do others see that proof in you? Do you wrongly think of the commandments as things you must do in order to be saved or to stay saved? If you do, look at the cross. Look to Jesus. On that cross, Jesus declared, it is finished. Not that He was finished, but it is finished. And by his death, Jesus Christ secured our salvation. For all who have called upon his name, we are all then justified, forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future, including the sin of disobedience. Let's go to our third test. Worldliness. Where do your affections lie? 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 15. 1 John 2:15. Starting at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So first we need to look at and ask ourselves, what is the world? What is the world that John's talking about? What's the biblical definition of the world? Here is not a physical place or a material world. It's an invisible spiritual world that is run by Satan and all that it offers. And all the worldly offerings are in direct opposition of God, his word, and his people. What does the world offer us? John tells us in verse 16. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's some categories that the worldly desires fall under. Desires of the flesh. The desire of evil things. The flesh is our sinful nature and not just our fleshly bodies. Two, desires of the eyes. Satan uses our eyes temptation. And the third thing, pride of life. It's also translated pride of possessions. And there's other things the world offers us. Things that can take us away from God, his word, and our sanctification. These are just a few things like philosophies, ideologies, pop psychology, self-worship, and many others. We know that God is love, but God hates our love of the world. When we love the things of this world, God hates our love. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's go back to verse 15. The same one. 1 John 2:15. John makes it clear. One is a real Christian that is marked by love and obedience to God, or one is not a Christian, but that he is a rebel against God. This is black and white. It's either one or the other. There's no in between. One is born again or only claims to be born again. So let me ask you, where do your affections lie? Are you conformed to this world? Do you desire the material things the world offers? Do you seek the desires of your flesh? But we are to seek what is from God. Seek holiness, not worldliness. Seek the love of God and not the love of worldliness and the love from the world. Let's go to our fourth test, holiness. Are you progressing away from sin and toward holiness, or are you still in bondage to sin? Let's go to chapter 3, verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes the practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. John makes no misunderstanding. For those who lack salvation because they practice lawlessness. Let's look at the four reasons John gives us for why a true Christian cannot habitually sin. If you look at verse 4, sin is lawlessness. It's incompatible with the law of God. In verse 5, he tells us, because sin is incompatible with the work of Christ. Third, in verse 8, sin will destroy. Because Christ came to destroy the works of Satan. And fourth, in verse 9, because sin is incompatible with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is why we cannot continue to habitually sin. You remember in the first test we examined our conscience and thoughts about and towards our sin. In this test of holiness, John gives us some insight into the meaning of sin in the Christian and how it hinders his holiness. Notice in these seven verses how many times John uses these phrases. Practice of sinning, he used it three times. Practice lawlessness, keeps on sinning, he used three times. We can see that the key words in this section are practice and keeps. Like John explained in chapter 1, we are sinful and we continue to sin, yet we can still be saved. But here in chapter 3, John gives us the definition of the sin that shows us we do not abide in God and we abide in the devil. The phrase practicing sin is a verb that conveys the habitual practice of sin. And it may look like this. You get up in the morning. You look forward to your favorite sin. You think about it. You anticipate it. You plan it. And then you do it without much thought, if any, about the wickedness of your sin. It's that one sin you love. The one you don't fight, but you indulge in it. You can pick that sin. You know what it is. It may be pornography, adultery, gossiping, living together before you're married, drunkenness. The list goes on and on. You may have one of those. The question is, are you fighting it? Or are you willingly partaking in it? And that sin may have a stronghold on you. It may seem impossible to defeat, but do you even try? It's ongoing, willful sin that's incompatible with holiness. Like I said, light and darkness can't be at the same place at the same time. So are you practicing habitual sin? Are you fighting against the flesh, against the devil, and against the world? Does your conscience warn you? Do you try to suppress your conscience or even just try to ignore it? Do you want victory over that habitual sin? You may try to use willpower or self-discipline, and they may seem to help against your battle against habitual sin that's in your life. But willpower and discipline will not defeat sin. Those are two things that come from within yourself. They count on your performance. And any small victory you may have will only point to your own self-righteousness. Let me give you one final warning for this test. Matthew 13:41-43. I'll read it to you. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who hears, let him hear. So don't count on yourself only to battle your sin, especially that habitual sin. Look to the cross. Turn to the one who defeated sin. And if you're in Christ and have been given the Holy Spirit that indwells within you, submit to Him, obey Him, and He will finish the good work that He started in you. Ephesians 4:24. And put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We've got quite a few tests, but we're only going to do two more. So easy day for us. Probably getting beat up enough already. The fifth test that we're going to take is love. This is an easy test. Do you love other Christians? Do you love to be with them? Do you long to fellowship with them? 1 John 3:11. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the devil, the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love in word or talk, not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This test is very simple. John calls us to love one another, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And by extension, we're called to love everyone. We've seen that in the summary of the two commandments. If we can't love each other, if we can't love our brothers and sisters in Christ, how are we going to love those out there who are lost? This is the place where we should have love. The most love. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a fellowship that is from our salvation that is brought together by the personal work of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. And we will fellowship together one day at the foot of His throne to together. So if you hate someone right now, eternity is going to be a long time. We're called to love them now. So, do you love your fellow Christians? Do you desire to be with them? Let's go to the sixth test. The Holy Spirit. Do I experience the power of the Holy Spirit in my life? Let's go to chapter 4, verse 13. First John, chapter 4, verse 13. You're welcome. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. Now, on this test, we have to be careful. A reason for thinking that we have the Holy Spirit may be subjective. We see proof of having the Holy Spirit by our fruits. But as we know, our fruits may not be from the Holy Spirit, and that can deceive us. Our salvation is assured by what we know and not by what we feel. If you notice in the text that we just read, John repeats these words, heard, see or seen, touch, you had, walk, confidence. Be sure, practice, manifest, and over, John uses the word know. These words refer to a knowledge of the truth, a truth that is revealed to us, and that truth is not subjective. This truth appeals to our minds, our renewed minds, as stated in Colossians 3:10. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Again in Ephesians 4:23. And to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Notice that nowhere did John say anything about feelings. We do not know that we are regenerated based on our feelings. Christianity is for thinking people. It's not a feeling religion. However, that doesn't mean that we don't have emotions or that our emotions are real and that they never play a part in our faith. But our emotions are influenced and based on what we know. Our emotions are led by what we know, not vice versa. It's what we know about our wicked sins and the wrath we deserve. It's what we know about the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's a profound knowledge that leads to a profound emotion. Let me give you an example. Baptism. I'm sure you've witnessed a baptism. That time when someone makes a public profession of faith, humbles themselves, and is obedient to the call to be baptized. Not for salvation, but because of salvation. And if you're like me, you get a little teary-eyed. The tears are joyful and thankful display of an emotion that comes from what I know. And what I know is that a sinner was saved, a wicked sinner, an enemy of God who deserves judgment, damnation, and eternal punishment. A sinner that did not seek after God, but Jesus went and sought out his lamb. A sinner that has been forgiven of all his sins and is now reconciled to the Father. He is covered in Jesus' righteousness and seen as holy and blameless. The angels rejoice in heaven. He is now a child of God, a co-heir to the kingdom. He is now my brother in Christ. We now have fellowship in Christ. And one day together we will be in the presence of Jesus and worship Him forever. Now that should bring a tear to your eye. It's a miracle. Let's look at and take comfort in the assurance of the roles of the Holy Spirit. and how He works in our lives. The Holy Spirit, He is the believer's helper. The Holy Spirit regenerates and renews the believer. Sanctification is another work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit tests Himself against the desires of the flesh and leads the believer into righteousness. The Holy Spirit is also a gift giver. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes all of them. The Spirit testifies of Christ, pointing people to the Lord. He gives believers wisdom by which we can understand God. And last but not least, He guards and guarantees the salvation of the ones He indwells in. There was a time when you knew that you were born again and you had the Holy Spirit within you. There was a time when you knew that you were regenerated, having a new heart and new desires. That was the work of the Holy Spirit in you. You may not know the exact minute, the day, the week, the month, or the year that had happened to you, but it happened to you, and you know it. You know it by what you know and not a feeling. The Holy Spirit worked in your heart, and you may not be able to fully explain it, but you did have that experience, a subjective experience, but a true experience. And when you try to explain it to another Christian, another believer, and you stumble and they say, I know what you mean. You can't explain it. You can't explain it to someone who's never been saved, but you tell another Christian that, and they know what you're talking about. I've seen the work of the Holy Spirit like all of you. I often say that I never seen Jesus' resurrection, but I tell you what, I seen Andy's resurrection. And even the pagan, sinful, wicked person like myself knew something supernatural had happened. So, those are all the tests we're going to take this morning. But before you grade yourself, consider this question concerning your test. Am I concerned at all how I did on these tests? And if you say yes, that's a good sign. If you say no, or you're ambivalent, that may not be a good sign. Now look at your answers. Ask yourself honestly, am I a Christian? And if you say you're a Christian, do you have assurance of your salvation? When someone would go to the late R.C. Sproul with a doubt about their salvation, he would ask them three questions. One, do you love Jesus perfectly? No, of course not. Second question. Do you love Jesus as much as you can? No. You could spend all day trying to love Him. You would never do it as much as you can. And the third and final question. Do you love Jesus at all? That's the one you need to say yes to. If you love Him at all, you will love Him. Don't count on the amount of love you have. Count on any love you have for Him. True believers may doubt their salvation. They may struggle with doubting of their salvation. And there's some who say that if you doubt your salvation, you are not saved. Well, I'm here to tell you that is not true. In fact, that's one of the reasons John wrote this epistle. There were some who doubted. They were saved, but they doubted. And he wrote it to give them assurance. So know this. A genuine believer may doubt their salvation. They will never, ever doubt this one truth. that Christ is their only hope. Not yourself. Christ is your only hope. Okay, so did you give yourself a passing grade? You think overall you're doing good enough? Or I passed because I'm obedient enough? If you did, then what standard did you use to define good enough or obedient enough? There's only one standard, and it's not our standard. It's not comparing ourselves to others. The only standard is God's holy standard revealed in His Word. The thing for giving yourself a good grade because you think your sin is at an acceptable level. How did you determine what's acceptable? Where that level is? Where did you draw that line? How did you come up with that line? Do you think you have grace that allows you not to worry about your sin and your obedience? Or I do enough good works to please God and make up for my sin? On one hand, you say, grace, grace, grace. I'm covered by grace, no matter what I do or don't do. On the other hand, you're a Pharisee, thinking that your works are tied to your salvation and a right standing with God. Our walk cannot be either of these two. When we walk in the light, we must avoid going into one of those ditches. For every mile we travel in our obedience, we must avoid 2 miles of ditches. The odds are against us. But we have to have a right understanding of His love for us, our love for Him, and an understanding of the correct motives and reasons for our desire to follow His commands. A desire that comes from the gift we receive from Him. The sacrifice He made for us, even as we were sinners. He died for sinful wretches like us that deserve His wrath, damnation, and eternal punishment. We abide in Him. We walk in His light and follow His commands, not out of guilt, not by coercion, not by a sense of duty, or by some religious formula. We abide in Him, we walk in His light, and follow His commands because of our new heart that loves Him. A heart that truly desires to please Him and glorify Him, all because of His sacrifice for us, His shed blood for us, and our salvation, which is an unmerited gift from God Almighty. Are you growing in holiness? Are you more holy today than you were yesterday? It's not about perfection, it's about direction. Now, for those of you that were concerned about the fourth thing that we might find out today, am I even a Christian? Am I saved? First, you have to ask yourself, are you a false convert? Do you have a counterfeit sanctification? There are many types of counterfeit sanctifications. Some are easy to spot, and others are more subtle. They all lead to Jesus saying, I never knew you. Here's some of the counterfeits to look for in yourself. Moral virtue. Doing right and not wrong. Religious superstition, that is going through the motions for things like reading the Word or prayer, it just becomes some repetitious ritual. Restraint. Do you avoid doing wrong or sinning due to fear of the consequences? And not because it grieves God? False profession. You walk the walk, and you only appear, you talk the talk and only appear to walk the walk. You clean the outside of the cup. And everybody looks at you and says, yeah, he's a Christian. She's a Christian. Another counterfeit sanctification may be a mystical experience, relying on some subjective feeling that you had. And you may say, I'm feeling closer to God, or I'm in tune with God. You may have a counterfeit sanctification or be called a false convert because you were misled A well-intentioned Christian may have enticed you with something that is not biblical. You may have been told, just believe, just have faith. You have a God-shaped hole in your heart. Ask Jesus into your heart. Accept Jesus. Make a decision for Jesus. Make Jesus your Lord and Savior. Give Jesus a try. Those phrases may have some truth in them, but by themselves they are meaningless. They have nothing to do with your salvation. If your hope rests upon your choice, your decision, and your actions, you have no hope at all. Now Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. This is a phrase that's true, and when obeyed, leads to salvation and true regeneration. And you may have reacted to something that leads you to believe that you're saved. Now, before I tell you this and tell you what these are, know this. You may have done these, and you are saved. These things I'm going to tell you, they do not mean you were not saved, but you were saved in spite of them. For example, you said a prayer. Did someone present the gospel to you, then ask you to say a prayer? A prayer that they said and then you repeated? You are not saved by a prayer. You may have responded to an altar call or walked the aisle. That didn't save you. You were baptized. That didn't save you. You have church membership. You come to church every week. Or your parents are Christians, so I'm a Christian. Were you emotionally manipulated to do those things? Did you do it because others were doing it? Did you do it to please your parents or your spouse? Did you do it just to avoid hell? Did you do it just to go to heaven? Like I said, you may have done those things, and you may be saved. Hallelujah. But don't rest your assurance on those things. Everything in 1 John hinges on one thing and one thing only. It is the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. When we seek regeneration to be born again, we are seeking Jesus. We seek God's kingdom through Jesus, and we seek Jesus' righteousness. Jesus, born of a virgin, born under the law, Jesus kept the law perfectly, never sinning. Only he is the only one who is righteous, can keep the law and not sin. Jesus was and is the only one to live a sinless life. We have broken God's laws over and over again. We are sinful in our nature, and we can never keep the law. And by that, we deserve God's wrath. Jesus is the only one who is eligible to be the sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins and to appease the anger and wrath of a holy God who must have justice. Jesus bore our sins on a cross. He bled and died for those who confess his glorious name. He is our ransom. He is the sacrifice that appeased God's wrath on our behalf. He paid our debt, a debt we could never pay. There's now no condemnation for those who would believe. It's as if Jesus took sinful man on one hand and God's holiness on the other and brought them together by his blood and sacrifice. And on that cross, Jesus declared, "It is finished." Not that he was finished, but it is finished. By his death, Jesus has secured salvation for all who repent of their sins and call upon his name. We are then justified and forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future. Jesus was taken down from that cross. He was buried, put in a tomb. And on the third day, he raised himself. He walked out of that tomb, a risen, living, and victorious Savior. He defeated death and sin forever. And when he rose from the dead, he put an exclamation mark on that, saying, "It is finished." All righteousness laid upon us is from him. We are wrapped in his righteousness. Now, when God sees us, he sees Jesus' righteousness. All of our sins were laid upon him as he hung from that cross. Jesus did this for you and me and for all who would believe. Then Jesus ascended into heaven, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father. And one day, he will return. He will defeat his enemies once and for all. He will build a new heaven and a new earth. And all who have been saved by faith will live in his kingdom and worship him for eternity. There's only one way to have peace with God, and that is by and through Jesus Christ Almighty. He's the mediator. There's no other. And without Jesus, there's no hope for you. If you reject Jesus, you will fall into the hands of the living God. And hell cannot be hot enough for you if after hearing this today, you decide to reject Jesus. And by your decision, you have made yourself an enemy of God. And when you've given your due justice, you will curse this day. You will curse this message of salvation that you have rejected. And I beg all of you, do not reject Jesus. Do not reject the Savior. There's good news. There's great news. Jesus died for sinners, which you are one. We are all sinners. You can be saved and reconciled with God. The arms of the Savior are open right now at this very moment. Today is the day of salvation. And he will receive you if you humble yourself like a child and come to him. Repent of your sins. Turn from your sins and turn to Jesus. And Jesus says, come to me. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take upon my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly at heart. You shall find rest for your soul, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light. So what would you give up? You would give up your sin, your guilt, your sorrow, your accusing conscience. And what would you receive? You would receive peace with God. You would receive peace from God. And the Lord Jesus Christ would take away all your sins. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall be like wool. He will move into your life. He will indwell within you. You would lose everything that's tormenting you. You would gain everything that will bless you and bring the blessings and peace of God. He's preparing a place for you in heaven right now. For all those who will commit their lives to him. And one day when you die, he will take you to the presence of the Father. And he will present you faultless to the Father before his throne. Look to Christ, the Savior of sinners. And if you haven't made that decision, I pray that you do it today, that the Lord brings you.